On. This is the word of the Lord from Matthew 27, beginning in verse 57. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut into the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said." Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, this revelation of Jesus' burial and his resurrection. And so, Lord, now as we look into your word, would you yourself, by your Holy Spirit, be our teacher and our guide. Lord, I ask for a special gift, the gift of preaching upon, for apart from your Holy Spirit, I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. This holy season, through Lent up to Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday, we have been looking at the question of who Jesus is. And we've been preaching a sermon series entitled Meeting Jesus, From Whence He Came, Why He Came, and What He Left Behind. Of course, that was a sermon series being preached by me until I disappeared 3 weeks ago. But I know that Randy and Thomas did a fantastic job in my absence. Number of you commented on how solid the preaching was in my absence. I think a couple people even looked as if they were disappointed that I was home. But I won't mention your name, Rob. Oh, wait, I said I wouldn't mention it, didn't I? No, so that's what we've been thinking about. This is the pinnacle of the Christian calendar. If Jesus doesn't raise from the dead, then everything else is meaningless. His birth at Christmas means absolutely nothing if he doesn't raise from the dead. If he's a Messiah that's killed like so many false messiahs were, and he stayed in the grave, then it's meaningless. If he's killed on Good Friday, if he's sacrificed, and he doesn't get up and walk out of the grave, then he's just a dead savior. So that's why we've been asking the questions, from whence did Jesus come? And why did he come, and what did he leave behind? So today, of course, we focus on why he came. Do you believe that Jesus actually raised to life after being dead for 3 days? Now, don't answer that, because we all know the good Christian answer, you know. Even if it, like, you know, collects nuts in its cheeks and lives in a tree, if you're in Sunday school, the answer is Jesus, right? We know the good Christian answer is, of course we believe that. But maybe there are rational human beings that would say, wait a second, he was dead, and then after 3 days of being dead, he got up, and he wasn't dead anymore? And he let himself out of the tomb? Right. Right. What's that about his mother? She was a what? And then she gave birth to a child? Seriously. You think virgins get pregnant? I think you've been imbibing in that newly legal thing in marijuana there in Oregon too much. Right? If someone actually questioned those things, I wouldn't blame you if you didn't believe the story. In fact, if you told this story about anything else, do I believe that the mountain went to Muhammad? No, I don't. Do I believe that magical glasses were given to Joseph Smith so that he could read the golden tablets? And then right after he got them all translated, the angel came down and took the tablets and took the glasses and took them up into heaven. Do I believe that? No, I do not. And so if you said to me, I don't believe the story, I don't believe a dead man got up after 3 days and walked out of the grave, I wouldn't blame you. How could I? It seems pretty irrational. In fact, I would even suggest that it would be a good exercise for a whole lot of Christians who have just swallowed it hook, line, and sinker since they were knee-high to a grasshopper to actually stop and say, did this really happen? Now, I believe that it did, and I believe there are good reasons that it happened, and I believe that there are good reasons to believe that it happened, but if you don't understand, or if you don't believe it, or you're not fully convinced, you're not going to get judgment from me. For many, the resurrection of Jesus doesn't matter. They say things like this: well, he's only a good teacher. Or they say, he's only an example of what love is. Well, he did say that the only way to the Father was through him, and that if you didn't come through him and believed in him, then you were going to go to hell. That doesn't sound like a good teacher. That sounds like a guy who might have been in a lot of things, but probably not a good teacher. He could have been the Lord of life. He might have been nuts, but he wasn't a good teacher. And he's an example of love? Really? Again, the only way to the Father is through me. And in that day, I'm going to say to them, I'm going to separate the sheep from the goats. And I'm going to say to them, away from me, you evildoers, I never knew you. And they will be thrown out. And there will be what? Much weeping and gnashing of teeth. Does that sound like the example of love? Really? Now, do I think Jesus is the example of love, the ultimate example of love? Yes, but it's not just kind of a, well, just come on, let's give him a big group hug kind of love, right? No. It's a specific love. It's an intentional love. It's a love that God the Father has for his people expressed in Jesus Christ. So, to a lot of people, they just don't care about the resurrection. Well, you know, it's more the idea of Jesus that I really, you know, it's the idea of Jesus that I look to. It's not the particulars or the historic facts. And by the way, how could you ever really know what to believe? Because, you know, we're just given these ancient writings that are passed down from century after century. And yet, Jesus' resurrection is at the heart. It is at the heart of why he came. Jesus didn't come to just show us an example of love. He didn't come just to give us some good teachings or to show us how to live better lives. He came that he might raise from the dead. Imagine you need to convince a group of people that something of anything, something that just seems really crazy. I've got an invisible green man on my head. And I need to prove my invisible green man is actually up there. And I need to get witnesses that'll say they know, they believe that there's an invisible green man on my head. Now, who are you going to call? Who are you going to draw to take this this crazy teaching? Who would you call as your witness, whether it's an invisible green man or something else? Who are you going to call on to be your witness for this thing that everyone else is going to naturally think is crazy? Because if you say that someone was dead for 3 days and then he's alive again, that's just crazy. So who do you call as witnesses to this resurrection? Well, you might call a friend who trusts you. Now, I think Sam trusts me. And so I might have something, you know, I might say, Sam, I'm going to go to court next week, and I just really need you to speak up for me. We just come and kind of go in there and say, I've known Bill for a couple years now, and he seems like a good guy. I'm going to stand with him, right? You might call a friend. You might, who else might you call? You might call a character reference, somebody maybe you worked with, a boss, a former teacher, a coach, someone who knows your character. And you might say to them, will you come in and testify on my behalf that these things are true? Or you might find somebody with authority. Maybe you know a judge. Maybe you know a state senator or a state representative. We know that politicians are always the people with the most integrity in our society. So you might call on them to be your character reference. Well, some of you chuckle like you're a little cynical about politics. Well, I don't know who you would call, but I would suggest you'd call someone that meets those criteria. Who did God call as a witness to the resurrection of Jesus? He called the most unlikely witnesses. That's odd. That's intriguing. Why would God call the most unlikely witnesses? Verse 62 of chapter 27 in Matthew's gospel says this: the next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, Sir, we remember how that impostor said that while he was still alive, after 3 days, I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first. And Pilate said to them, you have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can. And so they went and made this tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. The end of chapter 27. The most unlikely witnesses were the very enemies of Jesus who helped put him to death. If I were going to try to convince somebody of my position, I wouldn't go take from my enemies the witness from my list of enemies. It's because from that list of enemies, guess what? They're going to lie about me. They're my enemies. If they're going to put you to death, guess what? If you come back to life, they're going to lie about that because they put you to death. They're guilty. And so, the Roman guard, their soldiers are like the last people you would expect to draw from the list of witnesses. So why would God use these as witnesses? And that I'm just going to let you sit with that question. Why would God use these? These unlikely, why? Why would he do that? Just sit with that. Matthew chapter 28 begins this way. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, that's Sunday, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. Who's the other Mary? The mother of Jesus. Went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. Wow. When was the previous last earthquake? When he died on Good Friday. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. Interesting. Why was the stone removed? Everybody thinks the stone was removed so Jesus could get out of the tomb. Ah, the stone wasn't rolled away from the tomb so Jesus could get out. It was rolled away so the disciples could get in. And so the stone is rolled back, and he sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes white as snow. The most unlikely witnesses, women, sorry ladies, I'm not trying to be a sexist. Some would say, you don't have to try. It's just natural for you. Well, okay. But in all seriousness, in that society, women were not trusted as witnesses. They could not testify in court. And yet, they are the first witnesses that the tomb is empty. You'll see in a minute that they're of the first witnesses of the actually, not just the empty tomb. The empty tomb doesn't really prove anything. The tomb being empty might show something about the kind of resurrection, but it doesn't prove anything, because you could steal the body, right? All these theories have been posed throughout the history of the church. He could be moved. Maybe he was just fainted on the cross. He wasn't really dead, and he was. It's called the swoon theory, that we put him in a cold tomb, and he has a nice, cool, relaxing rest for a few days, and he recovers enough strength to come back to life. I mean, fully life, because he was never really fully dead. He was just fainted. That seems plausible, that a mostly dead guy can move a million-pound rock from the front of the tomb. And, of course, we know biologically he was dead because a spear was thrust in his side. There had already been a separation of the plasma and the water in the blood, and there was an issue of water and blood from his side. He was biologically dead. And the women, the most unlikely of witnesses, the women who can't even testify in court to this fact, are the first to see him. Why would God use these as witnesses when they can't even testify about the truth? Verse 4 says, "And fear of him, and for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men." This is fascinating because it's right after the women show up, and here are big, strong, tough, military-trained guards, and they faint like a dead man. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay." The stone was not removed so Jesus could get out. The stone was removed so that Jesus' disciples, so that the witnesses, the unlikely witnesses, could get in to the tomb. The women's status as witnesses is affirmed by heavenly authority. It is the angel of the Lord who came And he is like lightning. His clothes are white as snow. When he comes, there's an earthquake. He rolls away. There is a heavenly authority that acknowledges the witness of these women. And he proclaims to them, "Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. See, I have told you." Those yellow words are commands in the Greek. They're what we call imperatives. It's not a suggestion. You must do this. You go quickly and you tell, "See, behold, this is what is so." And so they departed quickly from the tomb. That's what you would do if an angel gave you a command and an order, right? If you're going down the street and an angel shows up and gives you a command, just do it, okay? Don't argue, just go with it. And so they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. I love that phrase, with fear and great joy. Has there been anything you've ever had both fear and great joy about? Probably your wedding day was the last time you felt, and if you weren't fearful, you were just ignorant. You should have been fearful. With fear and great joy, they left. And they ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them. Here they are, the first witnesses, the first revelation of the risen Christ. And he said, "Greetings." Well, that's a nice thing to say. And they came and took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. And here we get three more imperatives. Now, not from an angel, but from the risen Christ himself. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Don't be afraid. Go and tell. The women's status as unlikely witnesses is reaffirmed by a heavenly authority, and this time it is not a heavenly angel, but it is the risen Christ himself. And then look at verse 11. While they were going, behold, some of the guard. So what is it? What does the word "some of the guard" imply? Some went, some stayed. There's not just more than one, right? This is a contingent. This is a group. This is a gathering of perhaps a platoon or a squad, at least a squad, right? There's a number of people in the guard, and some of them went to the city and told the chief priests that all had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers. Now here we have the religious and political powers bribing people. And they said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep." Well, number one, the problem with that is if you're a guard on guard duty, you probably ought not to be asleep, right? Did they allow the Marines in your platoon to sleep on guard duty? No, not good? Okay, just curious. You know, the new Marine Corps, maybe they do that. I don't know, but no? Not the one you were in either? Okay. Yeah. "And if it comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. So this is interesting. The guard's status as witnesses is affirmed by earthly authorities, right? The women's status as witnesses was affirmed by heavenly authorities. And here, even the earthly authorities affirm the truth of the witness. They said, "Go ahead and lie about it." But their witness was hidden, right? Yes. Yes, it was hidden. But they still know. They still know it's true. They still know that Jesus is no longer in the tomb. They know, no matter what they say publicly, no matter what they pay for hush money, they know He is alive. So how are these unlikely witnesses proof of the validity of Jesus' resurrection? Come on, Bill. I'm not a lawyer, I didn't go to law school, and I don't play one on TV, but why are these witnesses proof of Jesus' resurrection? Well, number one, there are no proofs if someone's not open to the actual fact that he resurrected from the dead. If someone says, I don't care what you tell me, I don't believe dead men raised from the dead, well, then I'm not going to convince you. And that's not really my job anyway. If someone is open that perhaps he rose from the dead, it's possible. If you think that over 2,000 years ago, someone who claimed to raise from the dead and all of his friends went to their death to cover up this lie, because of the 12 disciples, we know Judas kills himself, right? And we know that John the Apostle dies as an old man. The other 10 were martyred for their faith. 10 of 11 were murdered. And they either, now, you might get somebody, you might talk one crazy guy into dying for your lie, but I don't think you can talk even 10 of your closest friends into dying for your lie. So those 10 guys at least believed this was true. It either was true, or they at least believed it was true, because they went to their violent death. I'm not talking about, we gave him some lethal injection, he went to sleep, and his heart stopped beating. They stripped them of the skin, Thomas, the apostle in India. They filleted him alive, and then they killed him. And he didn't recant. And Peter, they crucified upside down, and he didn't recant. Well, there's a guy that believes, right? He might be wrong, but he believes. So how are these unlikely witnesses proof that Jesus actually raised from the dead? These unlikely witnesses are absolutely proof of the resurrection if you're open to believing in the resurrection. I asked before, imagine you need to convince a group of people of something that seems crazy. Who would you call as your witnesses? Right? You might call your friends who trust you. You might call character references who know you. You might call people in authority that respect you. But who you wouldn't call is your enemies. The fact that such unlikely witnesses were summoned by heaven and by earthly authorities is valid proof that Jesus raised from the dead. They didn't take the people who were most likely to be accepted in a court of law. They found witnesses? No, they didn't find witnesses. God selected witnesses who proclaimed what they saw about the resurrection. And it happened to be women who can't testify in court and enemy soldiers. If you were creating a story, you wouldn't select those authorities. You wouldn't select those witnesses. If you were making this up to cover up some giant hoax, you would have selected a lot better witnesses. They would be a lot more credible. So, what if Jesus did raise from the dead? What if he actually did? It's one thing to come here, whether it's every Sunday or one Sunday a year, and decorate the cross and see the symbolism of from death to life. That's beautiful, even if you're a person of no faith or a different faith. That's beautiful. But what if Jesus raised from the dead? So what? Jesus' resurrection is at the heart of why he came. It really does matter. Jesus came to defeat sin and death and hell. Now, you might say, well, I don't believe in sin, and I don't believe in hell. Is there anyone that doesn't believe in death? I'm just curious.
I don't like it.
I'm not a fan.
And I'm getting closer.
But everybody believes in it. We've all seen it. And that's why Jesus came. Even if we don't believe in sin and we don't believe in hell, we have to believe in death. And then we have to ask the question, what is this all about? You know, we're born one day, this beautiful baby comes into being. I just saw a baby somewhere. Oh, back there. Grandma's holding the baby. This beautiful child is born. And this world is amazing. The creation, the geese, guess what? They always fly the same direction in the same seasons. And the salmon always return to San Juan Capistrano. Oh, wait, no, that's I think I got that wrong. They always fly north in the spring and they fly south in the winter. That's just random chance, right? The creation is amazing. And then life itself, whether it's not being born but holding your grandchild, how is that, Jana? It's pretty sweet. It's pretty good, right? You know, I used to cry because I was afraid. Now I cry because I see things that move my heart, right? That's beauty. That's the beauty of life. And then one day it's over, we're dead, and it's up. Oops, goodbye. Seriously? You actually believe that out of randomness, two molecules spinning, which we don't know where they came from, spinning through Earth, through space, not even space, just spinning, and they slam into each other, and then the next thing we know, the geese are flying north in the spring and south in the winter, and the babies are suckling at their mother's breasts and creating a bond that lasts forever, and then we die and it doesn't matter. Really? That takes a way more faith to believe that than to believe that Jesus raised from the dead. Why did Jesus come? He came because in the beauty of that creation, we can't help but acknowledge that there is sin and there is brokenness. That it is not the way it's supposed to be. As much as those geese are beautiful and that baby is beautiful, it isn't the way we're supposed to be, because sometimes those little babies don't even grow up because their life is snuffed out before they grow. Sometimes they're killed by their own parents. I can't imagine. Sometimes they're killed by a total stranger. I can't imagine. Sometimes they're killed as young men or young women in war, because two warring factions in distant capitals can't stand each other, so they take their youth and slam them into a battlefield where they rip each other's body parts to pieces, and somebody has to go out and pick them up. You don't believe in sin? Really? You think this is the way it's supposed to be? Well, I got a bone to pick with you if you think this is the way this world is supposed to be. But because there is that brokenness that is self-evident, The one of the worst guys is the guy I shave with in the morning. He doesn't even do a very good job, frankly. But that's why Jesus came. He came to pay the penalty for my sin and my brokenness. He came to be the atoning sacrifice. He came to the thing of death. He went to the implement of death. He was sentenced to death on my behalf so that he could take death and transform it into life and give me back eternal life. Praise be to God. That's a beautiful thing. We call that salvation. God the Father sent God the Son to take all the sin of his people upon himself, pay the penalty for that, leave it in the grave, raised to life, and then we're left with the question. that's true, then what does that mean to me? If that's really true, and I really believe it's true, then what is the effect on my life? And the answer can only be one thing. If that is true, then I owe God everything. I owe Him my life and my soul. I owe Him my service. All because of the resurrection. Jesus' resurrection is at the heart of redemption. Even within the New Testament church, Paul called Christians to stand firm on the resurrection. There were some, even as early as 40, 50 years after Jesus' resurrection, already were claiming, people in the church saying there was no resurrection. And so Paul writes to the church in 1 Corinthians, and he says this, "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received." Now, he's saying this is the primary importance. This is of the foundation of our faith. This, there is nothing more important than this fact. And it's what he received. Where did he receive it? From Jesus himself, right? Christian tradition and the Bible tells us that Jesus appears to Paul on Saul, then known as Saul, on his way to Damascus, and he calls him to ministry and changes his name. And after that conversion experience, what does Paul do? He goes out in the desert with to be taught by the Spirit of God for, we don't know, up to 8 years. And so that's what he receives. He received this and is of the most importance. And what is of the most importance? That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. By the way, it wasn't just this new teaching. It wasn't this thing, new thing. It is what the Gospels, the Gospel has always been preached all the way back to Genesis. Thank you. Generations, I don't know. For generations, it had been taught from Genesis. It's what God spoke to the serpent all the way back in chapter 3 of Genesis when he said, "I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman and her offspring. You will strike at his heel and he will crush your head." It's the first time the gospel is preached in the Bible. And then the law and the prophets and the writings, Jesus came and he said, "Everything in the law and everything in the prophets and everything in the writings is about me." Well, if he's just a good teacher, he's an arrogant jerk. And he's not, because everything in the Old Testament is about Jesus. That's what Jesus said. You don't believe me? Fine. Listen to him. And if you don't believe him, then just stop calling him a good teacher. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. It's what the Old Testament had taught all the way back to Genesis. That he was buried. That means because he was dead. And that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. The same Scriptures, the same Old Testament Scriptures. Not some New Testament thing. The Old Testament Scriptures proclaim the resurrection. And that he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, and then to the 12. And of course, we already know he's appeared to the women. So now we're at, well, Peter was one of the 12, but he meant the rest of the 12. So now we've got about 15, a good solid 15 witnesses. And then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Most of whom are still alive. Well, not now, but it was when Paul wrote that. Though some have now fallen asleep, that means they've died. Some of you have fallen asleep. That's different. Jesus' resurrection was not a spiritual truth, but it was a verifiable historical fact. It was not just something that had spiritual significance for those who chose to believe it. It was a verifiable historical fact. There were up to 500 eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus, that the man who they plunged the spear in his side and the issue of water and blood flew out, float out and prove that he was biologically dead, over 500 people saw him alive. And yes, it does matter. Paul says it matters a lot. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection from the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And down in verse 16 it says this, "For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile." And here it is. You're still in your sin. It matters a lot. Because without the resurrection of Jesus, here's, friends, are you perfect? Are you prepared to go and stand before the authority, the creator of all heaven and earth, and stand there and say, "I stand on my record. I just stand perfectly on my record. I can defend every thought I've ever had, every word I ever spoke, every action I ever took, every decision I ever made, every relationship I ever got into, every relationship I got out of. I am willing to defend every dime I spent. I'm willing to defend every person I put down. I'm willing to defend every action I have ever taken." Are you prepared to do that? Because I'm not. I don't even want to be responsible for this morning if I can help it. But if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Jesus has risen from the dead. Does that matter to you? Does it matter? And Jesus came to defeat sin and death and hell. And even if you don't believe in sin and in hell, what are you going to do with death? Because I don't plan on dying. Oh, my heart will stop and my breathing will cease. But I'm not dying. I think it was D.L. Moody, the great preacher, who said, "One day you'll hear that I have died, and you will be tempted to be sad. But do not fear, for in that day I will have never been more alive." Did he destroy sin and death and hell on your behalf? And if Jesus didn't destroy sin and death and hell, who's going to? If so, how will you respond to this amazing gift? If he died and rose again on your behalf, what does that matter to you? How will that change you this week? How will that affect your decision making? How will that affect the priorities that you set in your life? How will that affect the way you respond to your so-called loved ones? And if he didn't die on your behalf, what are you going to do about it? Let's pray. Father, it's in Jesus' name that we give you thanks and praise for your mercy and your faithfulness. Lord, you have met us in our brokenness. But we do not deserve all the good things that we have. For all the good things that we have done, all the good things that we wish on other people, everything I have done good can be offset by something bad I've done. Every good thought I've had, I've offset by something bad I've thought. Every helpful, encouraging word I've spoken to others, I've criticized and I've cut people down and I've grumbled and I've complained. And so, Father, it's in Jesus' name that we do not want to rest on our merits alone. We do not want to be counted guilty or innocent only from our deeds, because, frankly, we know that every one of us knows that we're not perfect. Every one of us knows that we've missed opportunities to do the right thing, and we've taken more than one opportunity to do the wrong thing. And so, Father, thank you for your love and your grace, and may, by the power of Jesus' resurrection, may that victory over sin and death and hell be applied to us because of our faith in you, in your work. Not because of anything, not even because we accept you, but because in your grace you came to us, you convicted us that we were broken and we need a Savior, and you gave us faith in the work of Jesus on the cross. And so, Lord, we give you thanks for that. And I want to pray for anyone here who's just not sure. Lord, if they don't believe Jesus raised from the dead, I don't judge them for that. But I do pray that you would have mercy on them and you would show them the fullness of all the conversation and the whole of the argument, and that most importantly, that your Spirit would show them the truth of who you are, that you might be glorified in their life. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.